edification, a show of hands for those of you who are going away, not necessarily for day trips around here, but those of you who are going away for a long time. Hands up, brother, if you could, gentlemen. Quite a number. Well, our hearts, our prayers, and best wishes will follow you, and I have to tell you that we will certainly miss you. You've got to be dead around here. I know your families will feel it. I will, too. One time in my life, and I think it was at Man of War, I took up what I'd like to look at actually with you for the times that we have together in ministry. I'm not sure if it was at the conference when some of you were there or if it was with the assembly when none of you were there, but it's one of those strange things. I suppose Brother Frank and some others have gone through it. There are times that you have new series, new messages, and you just can't wait to give them, and the simple fact is the Lord sort of overrules. And even right up till 5 o'clock this evening, I finally had to make a decision. This is what I believe the Lord wants us to look at. We're going to look at some studies in the Acts of the Apostles. We'll begin tonight in chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. We'll look this evening at the birth of the church. Some lessons from its infancy. Acts chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 12 and then go down to the end of the chapter. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, and Medes, and Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes. Greeks and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? And we have to read verse 13 too. Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Always will be scoffers, won't there? Down to verse number 41, please. Then they that gladly received his word, that is Peter's word, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Well, this is sort of where it all began, this book, the Acts of the Apostles. When it comes to the church, this is our history book. It is a unique book in the New Testament. It serves as a bridge between the life of Christ, that is the Gospels, and the epistles, the teachings of the apostles of Jesus Christ. It is, as I mentioned, a historical book rather than a doctrinal book. If it is doctrinal, it is doctrinal by example rather than by black and white teachings. And so as such, it's unique in that too. It reveals the transition of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from this small offshoot of Judaism, much hated and greatly despised,
to what it became, a worldwide, a planet-wide force of faith. The authorship of this book is fairly well undisputed. It's undoubtedly Dr. Luke. He calls himself that four times over. In the end of the book, he gives eyewitness accounts, chapters 16, 20, 21, and 27. And we will actually share together, those of us who can come, in one of the sessions where I believe from there on, Dr. Luke was an actual eyewitness of everything that took place beginning in the second missionary journey of Paul. Most probably, Luke died around A.D. 80, 85. And so it's certainly a first century writing, and we believe that it ended about the time of the first imprisonment of Paul, sometime around A.D. 62 or 63. This is an important book because in this book we see the unique and wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit himself. We don't speak that much about him. We will tonight. In fact, we will in several of these chapters, but we see him at work, beginning, building, and bolstering the church on earth. We will see the Spirit using the most unlikely of vessels, thank God, to overcome seemingly insurmountable difficulties with tremendous results. Did you notice that several of our brethren tonight, in their prayers, made very special mention of the fact that in and of ourselves, we're nothing. We were worthless, humanly speaking. Spiritually speaking, worthless that God would ever come down in such condescending love and save our souls and bring us back to himself. Thank God that in the Acts of the Apostles we see people, unlikely people, ordinary men and women, who when empowered by the Holy Spirit, being in the place where God wanted them, they were able to do extraordinary things for God. The first 12 chapters of this book, Key on Peter, and frankly, I won't be spending most of the time with the first 12 chapters. The rest, though, deal with the Apostle Paul. The time frame of the book covers the first roughly 33 or so years of the church. I believe that if you marry the Judeo-Christian calendar, we're about 3.5 years off. That being that zero is really not zero in both calendars. I'm one who believes that the Lord Jesus was more than likely born around 3 B.C. and actually died about 30 A.D. 30. And so as such, 33 to 33.5 years comprised his life, and the Acts of the Apostles comprises about the first 33 years or so of the life of the church. And there's historical documentation for that. It's a transitional book. The first 5 dispensations of time, God-given human time frames of history, beginning with the dispensation of innocence in the Garden of Eden, the first 5 dispensational periods of time, Jew and Gentile were utterly apart one from the other. As different as night is from day, light is from darkness, as far as good is from evil. We were that far apart. But oh, thank God, in the 6th of 7 dispensations that will comprise human history, this age of grace, Jew and Gentile are wonderfully alike. Romans 3 says we're all under sin. Doesn't matter if you're born Jewish and practicing it, born Gentile and practicing it, we're all born under sin. We're formed in sin. And there's only one thing that will save either a Jew or a Gentile in this age of grace. Ever since the Lord Jesus Christ came, lived, died, was buried, and thank God was raised from the dead, and then ascended to the Father. Any man who would ever come to the Father, it was no longer through the intermediary called a high priest. It was through a new and a living way, consecrated by the Lord Jesus Christ at the place called Calvary. So Jew and Gentiles, under the same condemnation of sin, but thank God finding through the very same person, salvation from sin. The 7th dispensation of time will be the millennial reign of Christ. And if you read it closely, Jew and Gentile will again be separated in the millennial reign of Christ. So you and I live in a very unique time frame of world history. The only time frame, the only dispensation, if you will, in which Jews and Gentiles are alike. And so this is a transitional book. We see here Jew and Gentile coming together in a wonderful new fellowship,
found in the person of Christ. The advent of the Holy Spirit, beginning in chapter 2, the birth of the church, lessons from its infancy. It began where we read in that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that they were all with one accord and in one place. Isn't it a wonderful thing when the brethren dwell together in unity? The psalmist could say it, and we understand it, and intellectually we realize this. The simple fact is that for God to hugely bless, there has to be a unanimity. God is not in the business of cloning people. If he were, we would all look alike. And as you sit there tonight looking at me, you say, thank God we don't. But we are not, and he's not in the business of cloning. He is a hugely varied person. The person of our Father God, a divine person, has created us in his image and to reflect his glory. And so as such, there is that wonderful purpose of service for Christ that binds people that look different, that are built differently, that have different personalities, that have different intellects. And on we could go, but we're all bound together in this wonderful fellowship called the body of Christ. You can be white, you can be black, you can be red, you may have a yellow tint to your skin, you could be green or purple for all I care. The simple fact is, we come together as one in Christ with souls redeemed by the same precious blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a glorious thing to be in the family of God. It's an especially glorious thing when the family of God gets along. Do you think there might be a secret to the blessing of these dear saints in Acts chapter 2? You say, well, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Indeed, it was. The advent of the Holy Spirit was a promise not only of the Lord Jesus, but even of prophets before. And so as such, we recognize that this chapter is a fulfillment of prophecy. But I am convinced that these people, in the fear of God, the reverential fear of God, had put themselves in the position where God could come in and bless. And it all began when the people were of one accord and of one mind. Find me a local assembly, a church fellowship, where there are things that just are dragging on and on and on, never getting resolved, and I'll guarantee you that there you'll find a place where the people are not of one accord. Find a place that's advancing the kingdom of God, a bright beacon wherever they're found. Their outreaches are being blessed. Their saints are growing. Their young men are growing, like we heard so wonderfully tonight, and their sisters too. And where you find that, generally speaking, you'll find a place that is in one accord. There's a unanimity, a striving together for a common goal, and it's to advance the kingdom of God. That's the great lesson that we have to learn. This is never to be consumed upon our own lusts. This is all strictly to be for the glory and the honor of God. Now, previously, the Holy Spirit had only come upon people, and when I say previously, Old Testament times, and I believe even right up to the first, maybe 4 to 6 months after the ascension of Christ. The Holy Spirit had come upon people and empowered them to do for a specific period of time very wonderful things. When his purposes were done with these individuals, then he would leave them, and he would go back to heaven. Or he would go to another person, and he would empower them to do something. That was the activity of the Holy Spirit, remarkably, in Old Testament times. Unfortunately, some of the sects, like the Essenes, attributed, and the Gnostics in the day of Christ, they attributed that same Old Testament activity of the Holy Spirit to the person of Christ. And they used the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus to prove their point. They said, was he a wonderful man? Yes, for 3 years he was. Roughly 3.5. Incredible teacher. Look at all of the good that he did. There were people that were sick, and they're not. There were people that were blind, and they can see. There were people that were crippled, and they're walking. You can't dispute, they would say, the fact that he was a wonderful teacher. But when the Holy Spirit was finished with him, and he died in weakness on the cross, this is what the Gnostics said. It was then that you could recognize that he had become what he had ever been for his first 30 years, nothing but a mere man. The Holy Spirit touched him for 3.5 years, and then departed from him. And that, of course,
is not only a denial of the deity of Christ, that is nothing less than blasphemy. And so the Gnostics were among the false teachers in the day in which the Lord Jesus lived, and especially in the early years of the church. Thank God for one who was verily God, and yet become truly human, lower than angels, to die in our stead. Please understand, verse number 5 of Acts 2 tells us who the first recipients were of this marvelous miracle that came. They were devout Jews. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. What did they receive? Well, the verses before that tell us. There appeared unto them, first of all, verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, filled all of the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them, that's all these disciples sitting together in one place and in one accord, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And here were their first recipients of the blessings of the indwelling Holy Spirit, devout Jews dwelling at Jerusalem, out of every nation under heaven. Now, the Holy Spirit's not given to exaggeration. When he says that sitting, that resident in Jerusalem at that time were people from every known nation on earth, that's exactly what he means. Here's the miracle that was about to take place. All of a sudden, these devout, not the Jews, but the believers, together in one accord, in one place in Jerusalem, the early church, they come out and they begin to speak in languages. Please listen carefully, and especially to our young people, don't ever be confused by this, and all of the rigmarole that goes on in circles today about speaking in tongues. These tongues were not unknown tongues. They were known tongues. They were every language represented by population in Jerusalem at that particular moment in Acts chapter 2. And all of the names are given. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Phrygia, and so on. Cretes and Arabians, Egyptians, Libyans, they were all there. And these people sit and they're incredulous. They say, listen to this. These are untaught Galilean men. And they're speaking to us in our own language. Perfectly, I might add. Grammatically correctly. There they are. They were dazzled. Why would this take place? I think you will find that in the early years of the church, God used the supernatural to give credibility to his church. There would come the time when it would no longer be necessary. Faith had to take over. You didn't get the supernatural anymore. Some of the miracles passed away. The speaking in tongues passed away. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that. Some of the prophesyings passed away. Then the people had more of the word of God. And so as such, these things would eventually pass. But right now they were given for the credibility of the local church. Peter had preached a message to these people. We didn't take the time to read it. It begins in verse number 14. It would be a wonderful thing to read before you go to bed tonight. It goes down to verse 40. You can read it fairly quickly, but I didn't want to take the time. It's a tremendous message that he preaches. He appeals to the memory of the crucified, risen Christ. For everybody who ever handles the gospel, can I tell you, and our brother Frank said it tonight concerning dear Neil Dougal, and I say a hearty amen. Frank would also agree, it wasn't just in his ministry that our brother brought us to the throne room. It was also when he preached the gospel. He always found his way to the crucified, but resurrected, soon coming Christ. I think it's safe to say that we will be safe if we don't ever stray far from the crucified, risen Christ in all of our preaching, especially in the gospel. This is what Peter preached. He appealed to their piety of Judaism. I think we need to be very, very careful in this. Very careful indeed. There's not much that bothers me more than when I even hear some of my own colleagues on platforms and they're bad-mouthing other denominations or other religions. After all, could you imagine, you who are a Christian, could you imagine going into some other place and a person would stand up and for 5 minutes blast Christianity? How would you feel? And let me ask you a second question. Would you ever have any interest in examining their faith further? Well, I don't think so. And so I wonder sometimes, how dare we stand and blast some people that are very pious in their faith? We believe them to be sincere in their faith. Sincerely misguided, unfortunately, but sincere in it. And I believe that what preachers said of old, that seeking sinners and seeking saviors, and a seeking savior are not long in meeting. And I think that there are people out there, and they have a heart that really yearns to know God. And we can turn them off if we blast that which they believe in at the present. Peter didn't do that. He didn't say, hey, fellows, you Jewish men, let me tell you something, ladies too. Your religion's dead as of today. Christianity is it now. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has not only ascended to heaven, but he promised us, and I heard with my own ears, that sometime after he left, the promise of a comforter would come, who would be the person of God, the Holy Spirit himself. He came today, so effective today, Judaism is null and void. Ha ha! How many of those Jews would have ever desired to know Christ personally if he had ever preached like that? He appealed, rather, to their piety of Judaism. But he also very faithfully, and you'll see that if you read this, he told them of the grave error of Israel's rejection of the true Messiah, the Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's an end result in that kind of preaching. Verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? A lot like that Philippian jailer, wasn't it? What must I do to be saved? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, and so on. Verse 41, I want to spend the remaining time on the last verses of this chapter. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them, notice this please, interesting word here, about 3,000 souls. Now we understand that from this moment on, right till this day, every person who comes to Christ is indwelt at the moment of conversion by the Holy Spirit of God himself. We know that. He lives within us. I believe that at the rapture of the church, the Holy Spirit will actually go with us back to heaven. He, as God, is not only omniscient, all-knowing, he is omnipresent. He can be at all places at one and the same time. And while we're here tonight, he indwells everyone in this room, and me, and millions of other Christians, at the same time. When the rapture takes place, I'm convinced the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, as we read of him, will be taken back to heaven. Now, did the Holy Spirit know how many people were saved that day? After all, he indwelt them, didn't he? And yet, he, the author of this letter, through Dr. Luke, tells us that that day there were added to the church about 3,000 souls. Why do you suppose he didn't say 2,978, if that was the number? I think there's a clue given to us here. I think we need to be very cautious about numbers. I really do. The great D.L. Moody, one of the funniest and yet one of the most effective evangelists of all time, was asked one time by a woman on the occasion of his 35th year preaching. She said, Dr. Moody, have you kept a record of the number of people that have trusted Christ as a result of your crusades? How many people have you led to the Lord? He looked at her, he said, my dear sister, for whatever reason, the Lord has seen fit to give me a lot of responsibilities. But may I tell you tonight that I am thankful for one that he didn't give me. He never made me the keeper of the Lamb's Book of Life. I think there's a lesson to be learned in that. We love numbers. They are vindicating. They show success. But what happens if you follow up 3 or 4 years later? some of the mass campaigns in my country, and worldwide for that matter, by well-meaning evangelists, their own internal statistics will tell you on a 5-year follow-up, a lot of people no longer profess faith in Christ. May I say that I believe this is the Spirit's business. He knows who are sick. And I think we have to be very, very cautious at holding up numbers. We'll be looking, actually, early on in this book, at when numbers apparently don't matter that much to God. Interesting. We'll look at that, and you can take it if you wish. But thus, a vibrant church begins to blossom. How? Well, first of all, they gladly received his word, verse 41. Now, I know that that deals with salvation. Understand that in the context. They received his word, meaning they were saved, and then they were baptized. May I take that as a springboard and spiritualize it this evening? For a vibrant church to get that way and to stay that way, we have to keep gladly receiving his word. Even when it hurts, even when it tramps on our toes, we have to take the word of God as what it is, the divinely inspired breathings of God, and take it and apply it. They gladly received his word. Secondly, they were baptized. I'm going to be talking a little bit more about this when we come to the life of Saul of Tarsus. May I say, in case some of you are here tonight and you won't be for any other meetings, far as I can tell, there's only one recorded person in the New Testament that went into the presence of God, having trusted Christ as Savior, and was not baptized, that being the thief that was nailed next to the Lord Jesus. You see, it's very much expected of us that we be baptized. Is it required for salvation? No, it's not at all. It always follows salvation. And the pattern is quite clear. It always follows salvation. And in the New Testament times, it was very quickly after salvation. I think that today, perhaps, when we don't have some of their apostolic discernment, that there are cases where it might be wise to wait for a few months and see if the people's lives prove, especially children, if their lives prove that they have trusted Christ, perhaps before we baptize them. But we yield to the autonomy of each local assembly on that and to the authority of the elders. That's their business in every local assembly. But they were secondly then baptized. We'll be looking at that later. Thirdly, they continued steadfastly, we read. Steadfastly. Verse number 42. Interesting word, this. It's found 9 times in the epistles. One of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 15:58. As he's about to end that, Paul says to his beloved brethren to be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the word abounding is in that present continuous tense. It means to continue to abound in the work of the Lord. So it's a never-ending supply, and it's supposed to produce never-ending results. You think of Reuben, who was a double-minded man. You think of the man in James who vacillated back and forth like a driven wave of the sea in the life. God doesn't want people like that. He wants people that are steadfast, planted firmly, standing fast against whatever winds may blow, be they winds of change or of trial or of test. Matters not. He wants people that just keep on keeping on, as our brother Frank said last night. Keep on keeping on. Fourthly, they were obedient to the apostolic teachings. This is what we read. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, take heed unto yourself and to the doctrine, that being the teachings. For in so doing, you will both preserve yourself and those that hear you. So it's an important thing for all of us, especially anybody in leadership, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' teachings. What were these teachings? They were both oral, they were written, and thirdly, they were also exemplary. They were oral teachings. They were those that they listened to when the apostles were in their town. there were written teachings, some of which have been preserved for us and have become part of our New Testament. There were also teachings by example. Sometimes they say a picture paints 1,000 words. That's true. A life then paints 1,000,000 words. And their teaching by example is quite an intimidating thing. But Paul didn't seem at all intimidated when he said, I want you to be a follower of me, even as I also follow Christ. He said it twice, not just once. Lessons from example of a life of doctrinal truth. Were these teachings only for the apostles and for their day? Well, no, and 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 tells us that. To all saints everywhere that call on his name, Holy Spirit has preserved these down through the years for us. Fifthly, these saints were in mutual fellowship. Mutual fellowship. There are three Greek words that denote fellowship, but the most commonly used one shares as common denominator several things with the other two. Partnership, sharing, and contribution. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, but also in fellowship. They were partners together. They were equal partners. They were not silent partners. The world may have them in corporations. The church can't afford any silent partnerships. God wants us to be very upfront and bold in our partnership in the gospel. Mutual fellowship. The basis of fellowship is found in 1 Corinthians 10. The cup is first. That was the basis of fellowship. That was a very uniquely Middle Eastern thing. When you would come to a person's home, he would first hand you a cup of wine. That's 1 Corinthians 10. I believe that deals with our worship, to be honest. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know the rest, 30, 31, 28 days a month, however many it goes, 365 days a year, we have the cup of fellowship in worship with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, though, notice that the bread was first, and then the cup. The only way for a sinner to have fellowship with God was for a body to be broken and blood outpoured. And so if 1 Corinthians 10 is the basis of fellowship, 1 Corinthians 11 reminds us that that is the cost of fellowship. It hasn't cost us. We have all been the taker. He has been the great giver. Thank God. They continued daily with one accord in the temple. Verse 46 says, breaking bread from house to house, and to eat their food. Now, I read that first so that we can go back then to verse number 42 because it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. I have to be fair tonight because in the oldest manuscripts, this is an identical phrase found in verse 42 and 46. Verse 46 very definitely tells us that they broke bread from house to house. That's eating a meal together. That's eating a meal together. That's really what this means. And so did they continue steadfastly in verse 42 eating meals together? No, I don't think the Holy Spirit would ever necessarily give us a commendation for eating. Verse 42 deals with the Lord's Supper. Verse 46, of course, talks about another aspect of fellowship. Wonderful, gracious fellowship enjoyed around a table, which we enjoy so often with our friends and with our family. Again, shows the oneness. And in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in teachings, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. One of the things that I treasure about this assembly is that you still know how to worship. And you still love to worship. It's a wonderful thing. It's not that way everywhere we go. It is still, thank God, many places, but there are a lot of places that have just gotten away from worship. And it's a heartbreak. It's a heartbreak. These folks, yes, it was early on in the church, but they still continued steadfastly remembering the Lord. In the 20th chapter of this book, we won't be looking at it, Acts chapter 20, we find that Paul waited 7 days just to break bread with the assembly in Troas. That's what the premium he put on it.
He waited 7 days before leaving for further travels, just for another privilege of breaking bread, remembering the Lord Jesus for the saints. Seventh, their steadfastness also concerned their prayer life. We're so weak today in the church. Do you feel it personally? As so often we recognize it corporately? We're so weak. I'm not talking here. I'm talking in the most broad sense now, the most general of senses. Worldwide, the church today seems to be so weak. Years ago, there were thousands saved. 100 years ago, there were hundreds saved. 25 years ago, there were dozens saved. Today, every once in a while, there's one or two saved. Is it God's fault? Has He changed? No, because the Bible tells us that His arm hasn't been shortened, that He can't save. Nor has His ear ever been closed, that He can't hear the cries of the lost. We're living in a different world today. There's no question of that. Very few people today have a heart that longs to know God. Very few people, relatively speaking, want to make things right and are serious about it for eternity. All kinds of distractions, all kinds of things to take our time. Seems 18 hours a day our time is taken and gobbled up so that people just live and die without ever giving a moment's thought. So many problems, the young people, others tonight, praying for the drug problem, even in the midst of paradise here in the Bahamas. It's global. It's global. It's a scourge. Prophesied, by the way, in the Revelation, I believe. But it's still a global scourge. And on we can talk about these things and we say, but these have to be considered as excuses. We see that the gospel is not very effective today. It isn't God's fault. It isn't God's fault. Now, has God ever rescinded this glorious teaching that the effectual fervent prayer, said Peter, of a righteous man availeth much? I don't think He has. Still in effect. So you find me a place that's growing and that's vibrant, and I'll find you a place that still knows what it means to pray. And it was a delight to hear the young men tonight. A delight. Wonderful delight. May it ever be this way. Where did this all lead to? Well, there was overwhelming reverence for God. We read this. They had commonality. They were of one accord. We read in verse 46 that they had glad hearts. They were devoted to God. They praised God, verse 47 says. Notice this. They found favor among all the people. That's even the unsaved. They became better neighbors, better citizens, better brothers and sisters and spouses, and sons and daughters and parents. And everybody saw it, even the unsaved. And then finally, the Lord continued to add to the church daily such as were being saved. Doesn't that kind of almost make you feel sad? Doesn't it? I have a real sense of sadness. I've had it all afternoon, even thinking about tonight. It's so different today. But my heart's actually kind of encouraged tonight because I believe that if we would go back to the lessons of this infant church and be serious about these things, God could still bless on your island. He could bless in your life as He blessed in their lives. And He could in mine too. May we have a desire to get back to the basics. My brethren who are leaving on your boats, I know you'll be busy, early morning till late at night. But just maybe, when you're alone on the speedboat during the day, or maybe when you're just thinking, get back to the basics with God. I think you might come back having a renewed heart and a renewed desire to make things different in your families and in your assembly for the glory of God. We're thankful this evening, Father, for the Word of God. Bless it to our every heart. Part us now with Thy blessing as we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I forgot one thing, and I do apologize. When I came in here Friday evening, A number of you came up and asked me for meals this week. And I have a couple of holes in my schedule that I know I've been asked for and I don't know who. But if you've invited me this week, would you please come up to me afterwards and tell me when? I have a sheet with me. I've been keeping one. I'm okay for tomorrow lunch, but I'm kind of lost. Ross, stop laughing. I didn't say one word about your hair tonight. Now you stop laughing. It's an awful thing to get old, but nonetheless, I didn't have a paper to write it down on, and I must have gotten 6 or 7 invitations that first night, and they're sort of a blur, and so I need some help. Forgive my old age and my senility, but nonetheless, if you have invited me this week, please confirm it with me later, and I'm going to hear about this one for 2 more weeks.